Let's look this afternoon for a few minutes at Nehemiah chapter 1. The book of Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, now in the next few verses we'll read what he prayed. It'd be a good idea to just note the time that it takes. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now look over, please, to the fourth chapter, and verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now the reason he prayed that was verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Now look at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And of course, the reason why he prayed that is in the 7th and 8th verse. Now let's go over to the 5th chapter. And verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. The reason why he prayed that was because of what was at the 17th and 18th verse. How that there was a great need and God supplied it. Verse 8. Then I sent on him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they are all made of us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened for the work, that it shall not be done. Now there's the next prayer. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand. Look down to verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and to the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 12th, 20th, and 5th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. Look over again, a little further. Chapter 8. Now I'm not going to keep you here all afternoon, because Marvin's got to have a little time too. So don't worry about all I'm reading here. Verse 3 of chapter 8. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Look down a little further. Verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is a Tirathite, whatever that is, you know, my wife says to me sometimes, you pronounced it wrong. Well, I said, how do you know? Because you see, my name is Robert, but if I go to France, it's Robert. If you can get that out of it. And if I go to Venezuela, it's Roberto. So, it doesn't really matter what you call these boys. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, let one more scripture, one more verse down here in verse 3 of chapter 9. And they stood up in their place and read the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now I've read a lot, I know, but the first thing I want you to notice here is Nehemiah, his servant, or his one of these men, came to him and he asked them how the people were and how things were in Jerusalem. It was a sad story, because he told them that the people were in great distress, and the walls were all broken down, and the gates thereof burned with fire. Must have been a terrible condition it was in. Can you imagine that great city, with the walls all broken down, the doors all broken down and burnt, and the people in great distress? What can they do about it? Now I know that that may not apply here too much, but only this. First of all, it says, he wept. And then it says, he mourned. And then he prayed. But before he did any of those things, he listened. I wonder sometimes if we're really in the attitude of listening. That is, when somebody else or some other people have problems, are we willing to sit down and listen to them? Find out what their problem really is, and then do something about it. This man wept when he saw or heard of the condition that this great city was in, the city of the Lord. He wept about it. Then he mourned for a while, certain days. And then he prayed. And how long did he pray? Now, of course, you'd think, with a situation like this that's so grim, with a problem, this is so great, a problem like this it's almost beyond fixing. All the walls broken down, and all the gates burned with fire. What could we do anyway? But he prayed for 3 minutes. I'm going to let that soak a minute. Because it seems to me, oftentimes, that I don't know what all like Vancouver's like all over the place, but I do know this back east, and I'm talking about that back east now. We have such long, lengthy prayers. And I feel, it seems to me that when a person is praying in a public meeting, really he's the voice of that whole assembly. The whole assembly is praying through that one individual. And when I find back home, a lot of times, and sometimes I've opened my eyes, I shouldn't do that, I know, but I've opened my eyes and looked around a little bit, and after 4 or 5 and 6 minutes, and especially when it gets to 10 minutes of praying, some of the people are actually, they're not with it. You know what I'm saying? So how can they say amen at the end of it? Because half of the prayer they haven't heard. What I want to say just in passing by here this afternoon, simply this, that when there's something that's a problem, when there's something that's in desperate condition, there needs to be two things. A short prayer to Jehovah, to our God, our Father, and one of distinct reference. What I'm saying is that, well, for instance, I'm talking about, I think of a man now right now, back our assembly, and we tried to help him a little bit, but he doesn't seem to be able to get out of it. And what happens in when he gets up in the prayer meeting and walks for 10 minutes? And he's telling the Lord all about Mrs. So-and-so in the hospital that's got gallbladder trouble. And telling the Lord what to tell the doctors to do and how they're going to fix it. And as if God didn't know all that. You see what I'm getting at? When really all he needs to ask the Lord for is to look upon her in her needs. And it's all right to ask the God to guide the doctors as to what they should do. That's fine. But, I mean, to go into such depths of what her problem is. And that's only one. And there's 10 sisters like that. So you can see how long it takes. And really, it isn't a definite prayer at all. I believe God honors definite. Well, isn't that what he says in James? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. You know, sometimes we see up in some of these homes a little text, prayer availeth much. But that's not really the whole story. It's the fervent prayer. And that's not all. The fervent, effectual prayer, keeping at it, of a righteous man that availeth much. This comes to now. We're over in Bangladesh. The Canadian government sent us over there a few years ago. And we're working with the different people there, spraying their rice and so on, and some of the high officials were around us. But what really stuck to me was this. Here's 90 million people. 90 million. In a place smaller than Nova Scotia. And they're on their faces 5 times a day. We were sitting under a shade there one day, and two of them, they said, do you mind if we leave for a few minutes? I said, no, go ahead. So they left. Now these are men away up in the government. I said to the man that was sitting across from me, I said, I wonder where they're going. He said, you don't have to wonder much. Turn around, look around. And I turned around, and here they're on their face. I mean on their face. Not just on their knees, but on their face. Towards their Mecca. And of course the godless engineer says, now there's God for you. Look at them praying, and he says, they're still starving. I said, yeah, but you see, they're praying to the wrong God. So what I'm saying is, you know, just praying doesn't mean anything. It's the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. He begins to pray, and you'll notice how he prays. He prays first of all and tells God about their sin. What we have done, and I, he includes himself in their sin. And he's telling God about their sin and confessing it. Then he comes in with another thing. He says, you made a promise to Moses that although the people go away, that if you call to them, and if they come back again, that you'll again look after your people. And now he's bringing his God, bringing his promise back into the picture. And so he prayed for 3 minutes. And then he started to do something. Now, the reason why I'm thinking along this line right now is when we're out around the streets here of Vancouver giving out these invitations and that, and there's some people, there's very few people want to have anything to do with it to start with. And one door went to yesterday and it said, absolutely no peddlers or evangelists. See? In other words, the city is in bad shape. I don't know how many million you have here in Vancouver, but when you think of those that are really saved, now, of course, they're not just the ones that's in the Gospel Hall of saved. There's people saved all over. But what I'm saying is, it's in the small percentage of the crowds that are around us that are really saved. Now, listen, if we get our eye down and see the enormous need that there is in Vancouver, there's not a real lot we can do about it, really. But we can pray to our God. You know, like I was saying before, even if it's just when we're at the table and we're giving thanks, just utter a little prayer to God. It doesn't take much, really, to cry to God for the need, and there's a tremendous need. There's not only a tremendous need amongst the unsaved, there's a tremendous need amongst ourselves as assemblies. Because what we're finding all over the country, not just in Vancouver, but everywhere, an awful lot of the young people are leaving. Why is it? Is it that they don't have their feet under them? Is it that they don't know where they stand in the light of God's Word? Is it that they are not being taught? And that's what I'm wondering when I'm back home, and that's why we're getting back into basic speaking again, because, well, really. You know, Marvin, maybe I'll get kicked up after I'm through here this afternoon, but what I find in a lot of these places in our conferences, and some of the Bible readings at the conferences, is so far above people's heads that the young people are not getting why they're where they are. Now, I know both are necessary. But what we need, the young people are not getting it today, and we need to get back into the basics of why we are where we are in God's assemblies. In fact, I met a few people before now in Nova Scotia that have been saved for 40 years. And when you ask them certain questions of why they gather the way they do, they really don't know. It's sad. What's wrong? There's a great need amongst us. And the only thing we can do, because, you know, really, if we're left to ourselves, we can't fix that need either. But again, we can cry to our God. So he prayed for 3 minutes, and he started to work, and the work started. And you'll notice, well, you have to read the third chapter to see what all the gates of my, there was a tremendous amount of work to be done. They started off with the sheep gate. I think we need to start the sheep gate. Don't we? You know, if we as God's people the sheep of his pasture. If we get into the right thoughts and spirit, the right attitude towards the poor unsaved, you know, there's no telling what God will do in Fairview at this time. Is that true or not? Or are we just going to sit back and think to ourselves, well, if God saves, that's fine. If he doesn't, well, there's nothing we can do about it. There's a great need, brothers and sisters. And I honestly believe that if we put God to the test, I mean, I don't mean to say to be commanding God. We can't command God. But if we were to be in the attitude of praying in such a way as to ask God for his guidance and direction, I say again, there's no telling what God can do. The sheep gate was first. And after the sheep gate was the fish gate. So if we as God's pasture, the sheep of his pasture, get in the right attitude and the right tune as far as crying to God, there will be the fish gate swinging well. And over, back and right down through the old gate and the valley gate and the dung gate and the fountain gate and the water gate and the horse gate and the east gate and then the Mithcat. You know, it comes right down to when they get near the end of the thing, it was the east gate reminders of the coming of the Lord. And if we are in the attitude that the coming of the Lord is near, and he is near, there's no two ways about it. In fact, it's a surprise to me that God hasn't come, the Lord Jesus hasn't come already. But his coming is very, very near. It's imminent. And if we were to understand that, you know, sometimes when I'm away from home and I think to myself, boy, if I thought for one moment the Lord was to come tonight, I wouldn't stay for the meeting here in Fairfield. But I get onto the first plane to Toronto. And I get a hold of that 20-year-old, blue-eyed blonde, granddaughter. And I would shake her. And I would say, Sarah, do you not realize the Lord's coming? But I don't know he's not coming tonight. And I still don't do it. What's wrong with us? Really, brethren and sisters, I'm talking to me now when I'm talking this way. Do we really understand the plight of the poor unsaved? Do we really understand that the Lord is coming and could come tonight? I think if it really gripped us, we would pray different. And then there's the gate of the Mithcad, the last one, which would remind us of the appointed place. And if we were to work in such a way, with the great need that's before us, with the idea of the appointed place after the coming of the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to go into that, because for different reasons, but one of the reasons is most people that I've talked to kind of figure that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like some big Sunday school picnic, that everybody's going to go up and get a prize. Well, there will be rewards, all right. But I don't think it's going to be any Sunday school picnic. And as we're made manifest before us, and we're made to realize how little, really, we did for the Lord. I'm talking to McElwain now. As I look back over the years, the locust was eaten, and the canker worm had devoured. Makes me ashamed. But you know something? Again, I'm thinking of these other prayers that he prayed. There was a definite exercise. One verse did it. And whatever the problem was, as they were building this wall, he prayed accordingly. Just one verse. One time it was their need. He had so many people dwelling with them, and they had to have so much food every day. And he prayed about it. And each thing that they needed, he prayed about it. Just one verse. I say again, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take very much. It doesn't take much. It doesn't have to be great, swelling words, but like one man said, if Peter had prayed the way some of us pray now, he would have been drowned before he was finished. But when he was in that great need, he says, Lord, save me. Those little weighty prayers. And thanksgiving as well. Like the man that came home one night, he had been a drunken sot. And he told his wife, he says, I got converted. She says, converted? Yes, he says, I got converted tonight. She says, the only way you prove to me that you're converted, you get down that chair there and pray. He never prayed in his life. He got down on his knees. He took off his old tamarhander shutter hat. And he didn't know what to say. And then he never prayed. And he just, hooray for Jesus. I thought, well, that's not much of a prayer. So he tried again. So he said, all he did was, hooray for Jesus. He said, of course, you won't think much of that. So he tried it once more, and that's all he could get out. And when he was all done, she said, boy, she said, I think you got it. See, what I'm coming at, brothers and sisters, pithy, from the heart, something that is a burden, been exercised about a certain thing and blurting it out in the presence of God doesn't take very much if God is in it. Some of you'll remember, some of you'll know, of course, Mrs. Tracy from Abbotsford. A few years ago, her husband died when the children were young. Now she's left to bring them along herself. Many a day, many a time she had lonely times, and of course there was times when it was very meager eating. One day she came home from the morning meeting, and there was a whole parcel, a whole basket of groceries. She doesn't know to this day where they came from. God supplies the need, but meetings were beginning over in across the line there, you know, from Abbotsford. Where would that be? Linda. Two preachers were going to have meetings, and she wondered if she should take the children over, because Billy and Kathleen's not saved yet. Edwin was. She'd get on her knees and ask God what she should do. She felt that God would have her to take them. Through those meetings, Kathleen got saved. My, she was just so overthrilled. She went into her bedroom, she got down her knees with her Bible, and she asked God to show her, is Billy going to get saved? Because if he's going to get saved, she wanted to start thanking God for his salvation right now. And if not, she was not going to pray for him anymore. Well, I don't know if I could do that. Could you? But that's real exercise. That's a real burden. She opened her Bible, and it says, and I will give thee this child also. She closed her book, and she started to thank God for Billy's salvation, and it was 2 years afterwards before he got it. See what I'm getting at? A real burden will bring out what's on the soul, what's on the heart. It doesn't have to be flowery language. But if God in heaven will listen and hear, and he's able to give in his own good time and way, answers and peace. May God help us in these meetings.
I'd like to read you in 2 Peter now, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and we'll read it, verse number 1. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first and so on. Verse number 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now back to the first epistle of Peter. Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now back to chapter 1, just 3 verses up, 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now back to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going backwards in our Bible. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now one final reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, back in our Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I trust God will bless what we have read, along with what we've been hearing already this afternoon. I'd like to speak very simply this afternoon with regard to spiritual growth. And I would like to ask each one here today, personally, are you growing spiritually? I'm not asking if you're in the fellowship of the assembly. I'm not asking you even if you take part. But I am asking you, are you growing spiritually? Are you any different now than you were last year at this time? Or how about 2 years ago? Because I'm afraid in a lot of our lives, and I'm speaking personally as I look at my own life, I'm not really pointing the finger at anybody here. But when a person or when I look back to the early years of my Christian life, it seemed that growth was very apparent. It was dramatic in some ways. Lifestyles changed. Entire courses changed. Desires changed. But after a while, things start to settle down a bit. And I'm well aware that the same is true physically. Anybody that has got young children, and I've had three boys, and my youngest has just started kindergarten, so I have observed some very, very dramatic and rapid growth. It's been a delight to watch. You know, from the time that they start to walk, or first to talk, and then they start to walk, and then, of course, you know, they get into the cupboards, and it just goes on, and it's wonderful. Tremendous. But then by the time they get 13, 14, the growth is, physical growth is not as really as apparent, not as dramatic. They're still growing. They're still changing. You know, in our lives as Christians, God's desire is that we would grow. I think it was F.B. Meyer that said one time, he says, I don't want my life to end in a swamp. You know, it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. It's possible to start on this course that we have received through the gospel, life in Christ, a relationship with the God of heaven, the blessings of God all around us, the Spirit of God within, Christian fellowship. And yet it's possible to end our lives spiritually in a swamp. What a tragedy. And it seems that when I come to 2 Peter chapter 3 that I begin to sense this burden in Peter's heart, because he is writing his last testament. He is stating truth to these believers that are scattered all over the land there. And it's interesting that his last words, his last recorded words, are words that are linked with spiritual growth. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now Peter's burden, Peter's concern in 2 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter, the entire epistle, deals with a day very much like our own. People were drifting. People were going through tremendous difficulties and trying, very trying times. And so he is seeking to make them aware, to bring them into remembrance of the words that were committed through the apostles into their keeping. And so he speaks about being mindful of the things that have been written, spoken before. He tells them, don't be ignorant of the times in which they found themselves, that the Lord was coming. Might seem like it was a long time, but they were not to be ignorant of the imminence of the Lord's return. He spoke about being diligent, that they might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then he gave a word of warning. He said, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And I think that as we read those exhortations in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we can sense a burden even for our day. And so he concludes his remarks, as I've just mentioned, with the tremendous exhortation to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe, Christian, today we are never in greater danger spiritually than when we have stopped growing. Tell me, is the freshness gone in your life spiritually? Is your vitality and your usefulness, has it been forfeited? Has there been an increase of appreciation for the things of God or a decrease? Are you growing in your worship? Or do you say the same words that you said a year ago or maybe 10 years ago? Are you growing in your fellowship with the Lord? Do you enjoy reading this book? Are you developing? Are you growing? Are you increasing in your service? Or perhaps like one brother in Newfoundland, I won't say where he was living, but I recall when the brother came up and he says, you know, Mark, he says, I have retired spiritually. And he has. He really had. Tragic. He had served his day. He really had. But there came a day when he says, I'm spiritually retired. And he's been sitting on a seat ever since. And he's not worth that much. Tragic. Are you growing in your character? Are you more Christ-like? Am I more Christ-like than I was a year ago? The fruit of the Spirit, is it more evident in my life now than it was in the past? You know, sometimes we try and convince ourselves, well, you know, we have a temper, and that's just the way we were made. Well, that's what we inherited. But you know, the grace of God has come into our lives. And the grace of God is designed to teach us by discipline in the school of God that our character might be changed. Are we growing in our prayer life? Oh, we could just go on and on. And that's why the big concern that I have for my life, and I trust you might share that concern today, is the fact of, are you growing spiritually? You know, we are facing some tremendous obstacles, and one of the things we face is the fact that there is a drift that is happening in all of our lives. I believe that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews was referring to in Hebrews chapter 2. Remember what he said there in verse 1? He said, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or run by, or it's a sense of drifting by. And you know, in all of our lives, there are currents and there are winds and there are obstacles and waves that bring about a drift. It just happens. I can recall fishing one time or going out jigging on the Strait of Belle Isle, that's between Newfoundland and Labrador. And I wasn't aware of it at the time, but it has some of the greatest and the strongest currents around the island. And so we went out to a certain spot, threw out our jigger, and you could just see the boat. We put the jigger out there, and all of a sudden we were back this way. And within about 10 minutes, we had to start the engine up and go back again. We were being driven by the wind, but also driven by a current. You know, many a time as a ship heads for harbor, it's not just a matter of steering it in, but we have to allow for the wind that's pushing us off to one side, or the current that's pushing off to this side, so that we might enter that harbor in a proper way. You know, in all of our lives as Christians, we are confronting currents. You can't see them with these eyes, but you can feel them. They are discernible. And they're pushing at our lives in a spiritual way that we might drift. There are winds that come in. Those winds are designed to unsettle us, to push us to extremes, to push us out of the course. One of the natural things that we all encounter as Christians is a drift. We have to allow for it. Any drifting in your life? But there's something else that is natural in our lives. For Christians, that many times we're just people that tend to forget, don't we? We hear ministry that affected our lives years ago, but
doesn't mean too much anymore because we've forgotten the vital truths that we learned then. And we naturally forget. And Peter understood that. So he says, I'm going to make it my ambition. I'm going to do all that I can that you might have these things always in remembrance. And that's why we are only safe spiritually or in safety when we continue to grow. Back in Ontario, where we were having a series of meetings a number of years ago, there was a children's hospital for mentally handicapped children. That was when the hospital were putting up, or the government was putting up these massive institutions to meet that need. Now they've changed their philosophies and they're putting them more into smaller group homes. But one of the individuals that were coming to the meetings asked me if I wanted to go through that hospital, and so I said, yeah, I would be interested. I almost wish I hadn't gone now. Because as we walked into that massive hospital, and I think there were likely 2,000 to 3,000 children there, we began to see extreme cases of stunted growth. It was tragic with a capital T. People that just hadn't developed. You know, I thought to myself, I wonder what God thinks as he looks upon those that he has saved, those that he has redeemed, those that he has blessed. And yet as he looks upon us, is there stunted growth in my life? Is there a lack of development? Am I still at the milk stage when I should be at the meat stage? Are we not mature? And as I turned from that setting, I walked out thankful for God's blessing to me. I want to say it was a lesson to me in a spiritual way, lest I stop growing. Now sometimes we have misconceptions with regard to spiritual growth, because growth always brings about change, doesn't it? You know, you buy your boy a little pair of pants, and before the next year you got to go buy another pair. He's growing. That's tremendous. Hard on the pocketbook, but it's an evidence of growth. Growth brings change. But sometimes we feel, and it's a mistaken notion, that growth is linked to our position in Christ. You know, Christian, today we are complete in him. God has brought us into the fullness of his blessing. Because of my position in the Lord Jesus, it's no guarantee that I will grow. Sometimes we have a mistaken notion that growth is linked with time. And so, you know, I've been saved 20 years, so I must be a mature Christian. Not necessarily so. A man can be saved for years and still be a babe spiritually as a tragedy. Sometimes we get the mistaken notion that growth is linked with knowledge. And while I will not criticize a man filling his mind with the facts of the Bible, yet having your mind filled with those facts is no guarantee that I am growing spiritually. Unless that knowledge results in greater conformity to the Savior and a greater entering into the purposes of God, we are not growing. We are just filling our minds and our notebooks with all kinds of facts. Sometimes we can even say, well, because a man prospers materially, he must really be growing. Almost an Old Testament concept. You know, the Lord is with him. My, he's doing well. God's really blessing him. Not necessarily so, is it? In fact, many times, and again, I'm not criticizing brethren and sisters that are doing well. Part of our stewardship. But just because a man or a woman is prospering materially is no evidence, no guarantee that we are growing spiritually. Oh, you say, Marv, what is spiritual growth? Well, let me just put it very simply, and I'm sure there are brethren here that could likely define it better. But when a person grows spiritually, he is really matching his practice with his position. God says, this is what you are in Christ.
This is what I've made you. This is the ultimate prospect. This is the eternal purpose. And as a man begins by his practice to match his position, he is growing. He is developing. He is maturing into all the purposes that God has in mind for us.
Now, what I see in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll just open it up today, is number one, a master key. How do you grow spiritually? And then I like to notice that there is a master purpose. The master key, I believe, is simply God's word. And the master purpose is given in those last words of Peter. I don't personally feel that he's just kind of writing a closing statement. But you'll notice he says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, to him be glory, both now and forever. And I believe in those two statements, we have the very nut or the very core of the secret for spiritual growth. The spiritual key that will begin spiritual growth for us is growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the master purpose is simply this, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And Christian, when we begin to live our lives for his glory alone, we will grow. You young believers here, get it firmly in view that we have been saved for his glory.
Get it firmly in view and in hand that our master purpose in life is to glorify him in all that we do.
And when we have a single eye for his glory, I want to say we're going to start to grow, because there are, well, we're going to look at some of them in the weeks to come if the Lord allows us. There are at least, 12 or 15 definite ways that we can glorify him. I want to say it's where the rubber meets the road. It'll touch our lives every single day and every single moment. And when the master purpose is realized, a very simple one, but all encompassing, to him be glory, both now, in this life, and forever. And Peter says, amen. We will start to grow. Now, just very quickly now, the master key, of course, is linked with this book. Tell me, what is your response to God's word? I mean, what part does it play in your life? Did you read it this week? Oh, come on, Marv. You might say, this is Vancouver. Well, I'm convinced that as faith answers the faith in water, so the heart of man to man, and what we confront in Newfoundland is likely not much different than what is confronted here. Tell me, did you read the Word of God with profit this week? Does it mean anything? Are you learning from it? Is it bringing you into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus? Because as we look at this book, we'll find that, number one, it's alive. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. And sometimes it just takes one word from this book to smash an argument to pieces because of the fact that it's alive. Now, this is unlike any other book. I can recall when I finished the year of university that I tried to, sell my books secondhand and buy the next year's textbooks. And to my dismay, I discovered that The books I had last year were out of date. New books have come in. In fact, I still got them. You can have them. They were obsolete. You know, that's something that this book will never become. It'll never be obsolete. Because it's alive. It's living. It's piercing. It's powerful. My brother-in-law, my wife's brother, was in medical school when he heard the gospel. And Gary is a very logical thinker. He came in contact with Christians in the cafeteria, and they began to speak to him. Actually, one of his friends that he had developed in his undergraduate days had gotten saved, and so Eric began to speak to his buddy Gary. Of course, Gary was an intellectual. He's a bit of an agnostic. He just wasn't going to swallow this gospel business all that easily. And so he told me, over the years, he said, I remember going to that cafeteria with carefully devised arguments. And he says, we'd sit around the table there drinking coffee, and he said, I'd put my argument on the table, and one of those Christians would just quote one verse of scripture, and he says, the whole thing was smashed to pieces. And he says, I left that cafeteria, and he said, the next week I came back with another argument. He said, the very same thing happened. He says, it happened time after time after time until finally he came to the place where he says, this book is a book I must listen to. It's alive. But there's something else that you'll notice about this book that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. Not only is it alive, but it's life-giving. Peter says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. By the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How's a person born again? How's a person saved? By the word of God. And apart from the truth of this book, there's no life, no spiritual life, and no spiritual development or growth. This book is not only alive, but it's life-giving. It's God-breathed. And that's why as the gospel is preached, God does his work. And as men and women and young people listen to the word of God, and they believe the record, life is the result because of the truth and the dynamics of this book. But it's something else. It's life-sustaining. Of course, when a person gets life, they have to have that life sustained, and that's why we just got up from the dinner table. We have to go there so their life would be sustained. And that's exactly why when it comes to the sustaining of our lives spiritually, we need this book. And apart from it, we'll become spiritual dwarfs. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Tell me, what's your appetite like? We all know that when there's a baby born, it's not hard for it to take the milk. The little mouth is wide open. All you gotta do is just plug it in there. It's natural. He desires it. The babe is longing for it. And when he gets it, it satisfies him. I'm afraid sometimes in our lives, our mouths aren't open anymore. Interesting, when it came to Jeremiah. Remember what he said in Jeremiah 15? He said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Thy words were found. I see that there was a discovery made. It's a wonderful thing in our lives as Christians when we rediscover God's Word. When it thrills us again. When our appetite is whetted and we long to get into the Word of God. I can remember times in my life as a Christian when I sat down perhaps for an evening and I looked at God's Word and I said, that was tremendous. I enjoyed this. I said to myself, why don't you do that more often? Many times, days pass or even several weeks before you get another feast of the Word of God. Thy words were found. A discovery. And I believe that in all of our lives we need to rediscover God's Word in a personal way because, let's face it, we neglect it. Let's face it, we not only neglect it, but there is carelessness about it. About our handling of the Word of God. Many times we need to rediscover the Word of God because of worldliness that has crept in. Or perhaps it's even downright disobedience. And he hears Jeremiah and he says, thy words were found. A wonderful discovery. And he says, I did eat them. That was digestion. He actually took it in. It was there. As part of the menu. It was what God has provided. He says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It brought forth the light. And I just look at it this way, that with regard to the fact that the Word of God became his joy, it became his strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, when we're enjoying God's Word, we'll be strong. And it became the rejoicing of my heart. Why, it produced a song. It was evidence. It was outwards.